And this is video 15, lecture 11, the Davidic covenant. And hopefully we'll finish this lecture in a timely fashion that would allow us to take questions and discussion growing out not only of what we said about the Davidic covenant, but also the Mosaic covenant as well. Now, this is Unit 5, the Davidic Covenant, on page 205 of the syllabus, Lecture 11. I also have not a big study guide for this one, but there is a study guide on page 212. It's a study guide, and all it includes is an outline. I give you an outline, a detailed outline of this lecture, that hopefully will help you as a student to study through it. In the syllabus on page 212, there is the first heading, which is the essential features of the Davidic covenant, the partakers, and the promises, and then the historical fulfillment of the Davidic covenant to his immediate heir, Solomon, to his royal heirs. So it's first fulfilled to the king of Israel, then to the kings of Judah, and finally, to his ultimate heir, Christ. And then thirdly, the third Roman numeral, the practical functions, how it gives peace and stability, how it portrays and displays Christ, and how it perpetuates the theocracy. And I call it a mediatorial theocracy because God reigns as king through the mediatorial king that he himself appoints and ordains to rule over his people. The Davidic covenant. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn, and there you see again, the oath and the covenant, the swearing of an oath. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Let's pray. Father, as we consider this remarkable promise to your righteous servant David and its implications for your people and even for us, we pray for the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon our study of your holy word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this epitomizing text establishes the fact of the Davidic covenant and identifies its essential features. It establishes the fact, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant. It identifies two features, its partakers, David, my servant, and thy seed, speaking of David's seed, and its promise, thy seed I will establish forever. So again, like with the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with Noah, righteous servants of God, their seed implicitly are beneficiaries of the promise made to the righteous servant. And so similar here, David's seed implicitly beneficiaries of the promise made to David. Because look at the promise, thy seed I will establish forever. So they are the beneficiaries of the promise made to him. And in that sense, implicitly, they partake in that covenant. Does it make sense? Okay. Now, Scripture records this promise to David, reflected upon here in the inspired Psalm, in 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17. Yet these texts do not say that God explicitly called this promise a covenant, or that he explicitly used the terminology of an oath, not in the text themselves. But we learn that it was a covenantal promise, an oath-bound promise, from inspired reflections upon it. Because Psalm 89 and Acts 2:30 are inspired. Scripture also discloses the historical fulfillment of this pledge in the case of Solomon and the kings of Judah and Christ. Howbeit, Jehovah would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he made with David, as he promised to give a lamp to him and his children always. Brothers, I say to you freely of the patriarch David, that he died and was buried, and his tomb is with us until this day, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, covenant, that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. The resurrection of the Christ is God fulfilling his oath to set one upon the throne of David, according to the inspired apostle. Finally, the scripture speaks of the practical functions of this pledge: peace, justice, and stability, of the increase of his government and of peace, practical application. There shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness henceforth and forever. That's speaking about the Messiah and the impact of his reign on David's throne. So therefore, having the scriptures impose these categories upon us of features and fulfillment and practical relevance or functions, the three F's are not inspired in scripture, but the three categories of features, fulfillment, and functions. I can't say that I got inspired features and fulfillment. No. The three F's, man came up with those. But the categories are from God. And there's where God reveals these categories of functions, fulfillment, and features. Okay? So first of all, the essential features of the Davidic covenant. Like God's covenant with his righteous servant Noah, this divine pledge is very basic. It explicitly discloses no token or other ritual trappings, but merely partakers and promises. This is like a royal grant of blessing to his mediatorial king. The partakers of the Davidic covenant are David and his royal posterity. Ultimately, the royal heir is Christ. First of all, David. And you can see how it's plain that it was made with David. Thus shall you say to my servant David, and then in 1 Chronicles 17, 7-10, you see what he says about David. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a name like the name of the great ones that are of the earth. I will appoint a place for my people and plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and be moved no more. And as from the day that I commanded the judges, I will subdue. Moreover, I tell you that Jehovah will build you a house. And then in Psalm 89, my covenant I will not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. And so again, these passages clear that it's David with whom God has made this covenant. After God delivered David from Saul, he brought him to the throne, and he gave him victory and rest. And David then expressed to Nathan his concern to build a house for God. And God responds to David's concern with a solemn commitment to build David a house. And then you can read this in 2 Samuel 7, 1-11. And this establishes a close connection between this divine pledge and the house of God. David's house is his posterity, his royal descendants. God's house is the place of his special presence. In Christ, these are merged. Secondly, David's royal posterity. As with God's pledges with his righteous servants, Noah and Abraham, his covenant with David focuses on and blesses the posterity. And for this reason, David's royal posterity partake in this divine pledge as beneficiaries. And this is made clear in 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 15, and in Psalm 89, verses 4, and also 29 to 33. His royal posterity begins with his immediate heir who arises on his throne after his death. It includes the dynasty of kings in Judah descended from David and his heirs that reign in Jerusalem from its until its destruction. So when I say descended from David and his heir, I mean descended from David and Solomon. Okay. Then David's royal heir, which is Christ. It says here, your throne shall be established forever. Now that is more than just the dynasty of the kings of Judah. And then Luke 1, behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And finally, the resurrection of Christ is Christ's resurrection and session on David's throne. The dynasty of Judean kings does not exhaust the partakers of the pledge. His ultimate heir is the Messiah, who rules on his throne forever. All right, now that's basically the Bible testimony as to who partakes in this pledge. It is David himself and his royal posterity and also the Messiah. Now, what is promised? Now, God promised David perpetual rule. He swore to him that his dynasty and kingdom would abide in perpetuity. His pledge focused first on his immediate heir, who would sit on his throne and fulfill his vision for the house of God. Then it focuses on his posterity of royal heirs who reign on his throne in Jerusalem. It promises to treat them as sons and perpetuate their kingdom. His pledge concludes with David's ultimate heir who will reign on his throne forever. So the promises to David's immediate heir, the king of Israel. Okay, it says he will build a house for my name and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. So these promises are on Solomon. Well, I shouldn't say, I'm trying not to say how it's fulfilled until I get to the fulfillment. So I'm just going to say his promises focus on David's son and immediate heir. Promises to establish his kingdom. Promises that his immediate heir will fulfill David's vision and build the house of God. Because remember, the whole context of this is David wants to build the house of God. And God promises to perpetuate his throne forever. He promises to regard and treat him as a son. This means that he will chasten him if he forsakes the law of God. But even though he judges him, he will never take the kingdom away from him like he took it away from Saul. Important distinction. Then, there's a promise made to David's royal heirs, his dynasty of kings. And this is in 2 Samuel 7, 14, 15, 1 Chronicles 7, 11 to 14, and Psalm 89, 30 to 36. And God's promise to perpetuate the kingdom of David includes royal heirs as beneficiaries. They participate in this promise, and they are also regarded and treated as a son. And this is why, by the way, because of this covenant, the king of Israel was called the Son of God. The king of Israel was called the Son of God for this reason, because of this covenant. I will be his father and he will be my son. So he's the Son of God. And it's probably that's what Nathaniel was saying when he said, you are the Son of God, you are the king of Israel. That's what he was probably saying to Jesus on that day. And finally, the promise to Christ. And what he promises to Christ is perpetual rule. And this promise goes beyond the destruction of Jerusalem and the collapse of the dynasty of the kings of Judah. and it envisions the coming of Christ and his perpetual reign on David's throne. So then how is it historically fulfilled? First of all, it's historically fulfilled with the immediate heir, Solomon. And we read in 1 Chronicles 22, 7 to 10, that this is exactly the fulfillment of the promise made to David. God fulfilled the promise when he established Solomon's kingdom. Secondly, page 208, God fulfilled the promise when Solomon built the house of God. Thirdly, God fulfilled the promise when he promised to regard Solomon as a son and perpetuate his kingdom. And you can see in the passages that I've quoted there from 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles exactly how those things are explicitly said to be fulfillments of the Davidic covenant. There's not a matter of speculation. It's not a matter of, well, is that really? Yes, it's abundantly clear that in Solomon there is the fulfillment of this promise. That he would have a son to sit on his throne, that he would be the king of all Israel, and that if he sinned, God would chasten him, but he would never totally take the kingdom away from him, and that he would build the house that David wanted to have built. And that's exactly what Solomon did. He built the temple, and when he sinned against the Lord, he was chastened, and God took part of it away from him. He left him Judah. But he took the rest away, but he never totally rejected him like he rejected Saul. Clear? So that's just what God said he would do. Secondly, David's royal heirs. And it's clear from these passages, from 1 Kings 2 and from Psalm 18, that the kings of Judah are part of the fulfillment of this covenant. And then when you read in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verses 10 to 16, you see the actual record of that dynasty of kings. And the dynasty contained 20 kings, literally physically descended from David, who ruled successively in Jerusalem until the destruction of the temple and the captivity to Babylon. The names of each king and the passages and the chronicles of the kings of Judah that commemorate the reign are listed below. So you can see that Chronicles is really intended to be a chronicle of the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And indeed it is. And you can see the 20 kings and the passages. Solomon, 2 Chronicles 1, Rehoboam, 2 Chronicles 10, Abijah, 2 Chronicles 13 and following. Asa, 2 Chronicles 14, Jehoshaphat, Joram, Ahaziah, Joash, Amaziah, Azariah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Ammon, Josiah, Johanan, which is Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and lastly, Zedekiah, a dynasty of 20 kings in fulfillment of promise. Sometimes through the most marvelous and remarkable of circumstances, God kept the dynasty alive in spite of wickedness, in spite of the wickedness of some of these kings, and in spite of the wickedness of society that attempted to destroy the dynasty through the influence of the wicked house of Ahab, at least on one major occasion. And God, nevertheless, in spite of all that, preserved stability. If you look at the history of the kings of Israel, the marked contrast between the instability of that situation, beginning from the days of Jeroboam until the Assyrian captivity, and the stability of this situation, the contrast is marked. Okay? And Scripture reflects on the fact that God fulfills his pledge through this dynasty. But here's the thing. Okay? When this dynasty came to an end, this created a tension. Because the Davidic covenant talked about a perpetual that would last forever reign. And now they're in captivity. And there's no throne and no king descended from David sitting on a throne in Jerusalem. And the psalmist says, but you have cast off and rejected. You have been wroth with your anointed. You have abhorred the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses, which you swore to David in your faithfulness? You see that? From the captivity. Here's the lament. Here's the expectation. God is faithful. God made a covenant. God's going to keep his word. God always keeps his word. There were kings in Judah. They're not there anymore. Where is your loving kindness? Where is your covenant? Where is your faithfulness to your promise? They knew it wasn't over. Right? It's not over. It's yet to come. So what does this create? It creates expectation. And for whom were they waiting? The king. The king. They're waiting for the king. They're waiting for the son of David. They're waiting for the king to sit on the throne. They're waiting for God to fulfill his word. 100 years they wait. 200 years they wait. 300 years they wait. 400 years they wait. They wait. How long will it be? The anticipation builds for the king to come, the son of David. You understand what God's people are going through? Because of this covenant. It's what it creates. It creates a hope, expectation for the son of David. And then what happens? The king, he comes. The prophets enhance the promise of David's ultimate heir. They unfold with greater clarity and greater detail the coming of the king and his reign over Israel on the throne of David. The New Testament, of course, tells us who this is, doesn't it? It tells us without any doubt that the king, the son of David, the Christ, is Jesus of Nazareth. It certifies his identity as the son and heir of David. It confirms God's faithfulness to his pledge. It affirms its fulfillment in the coronation of Christ on the throne of David by resurrection and session at God's right hand. Now, consider how the anticipation builds in the prophets. First of all, the testimony of the prophets, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And the increase of his government, there shall be no end on the throne of David to establish it." There's the expectation. In Jeremiah 33, "At those days, at that time, I will cause a branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. And he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." In those days, when he comes, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby she is called, Jehovah, our righteousness. "For David shall never want a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel." And as Ezekiel 34, "I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David." And again, in Ezekiel 37, talks about the coming of David. And then finally in Zechariah, "And speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of Jehovah." Interesting how at the beginning Solomon builds the temple of Jehovah, and at the end the ultimate heir builds the temple of Jehovah. I wonder what temple he's going to build as the king. Is he building a physical temple, you think? No, he's not, is he? But he's building the temple. He's building the temple, isn't he? "And even he shall build the temple of Jehovah, and he shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule on his throne. He shall be a peace. He shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both." But here's something else. He's going to be a priest and a king. Now, you couldn't have that under the old covenant. Couldn't be priest and king. The priest came from Aaron and the king from Judah. One Levi, one Judah, and you couldn't be both. And if you tried to be both, the judgment of God came on you. Right? Like what happened to a king who tried to be a priest and he wound up a leper. So Isaiah reveals the deity and reign of Messiah. Jeremiah affirms that after the captivity, David's son will reign over Israel. And his reign will bring righteousness and salvation from sin. And Ezekiel speaks of the blessings and realities of the new covenant in terms of the concrete realities of the old. He speaks of the Messiah as David because he reigns in the likeness of his father David on his throne. Like David, the Messiah will rule over a united kingdom of Israel. Like David, the Messiah will shepherd God's sheep. And when the Messiah comes, God will make with Israel a new covenant, the covenant of peace. And Zechariah confirms the coming and reign of the Messiah. He says, unlike the kings of Judah, he will also be a priest on his throne. And like David's immediate heir, Solomon, the Messiah, his ultimate heir, will build the temple of God and display the glory of God. That's what the prophets tell us. Enhancing the promise that David's son is coming to reign over his people. Now, the testimony of the New Testament shows us plainly that the Christ is Jesus of Nazareth. And he is the son of David. And he is reigning on the throne of David in fulfillment of this promise. In the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. Now, when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, the son of David. He says to them, how is it that David in spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I put your enemies underneath your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And behold, you will conceive and call his name Jesus, and he will be great. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Nathanael said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And in Acts 2, 29 to 33, we read about Christ being raised to sit on the throne of David. And similarly, that he fulfilled the same to our children, and that he raised up Jesus and sat him on David's throne. The New Testament features the identity of Christ as the heir of Abraham and David. It documents and certifies his descent from David. His legal father, Joseph, was a royal descendant. His biological mother, Mary, was a physical descendant of David. In Romans 1, Paul confirms that he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh through his biological mother, Mary. Jesus himself affirmed that the Messiah was David's descendant and David's Lord. Nathanael testified that Jesus was the Christ, David's heir, the King of Israel, the Son of God. Hebrew Israel rejected Christ and crucified their king, yet it did not eviscerate God's pledge. God raised him from the dead. He seated him in heaven on David's throne. He crowned him king over his people, Christian Israel. And now, in fulfillment of this pledge, Jesus reigns on the throne of David. He is building the spiritual temple. He is ruling with justice over God's people. He is fighting God's enemies. He will continue to reign until he subdues every enemy under his feet. He will utterly defeat Satan and sin and death, and he will consummate his reign when he returns to judge. And there he will reign forever and ever in the fulfillment of this pledge. Well, that's how God fulfilled the pledge. Fulfills it in Solomon's kingdom over all Israel. He fulfills it in the dynasty of the kings of Judah. And he fulfills it in the coming of the Messiah and his coronation to David's throne by his resurrection from the dead and his reign over his people. And how he is building the temple and fighting his enemies. And how he will bring complete victory over every foe. It also finally gives some practical help and function. Here are its functions. It gives peace, security, stability to the people of God. Like the kings of Judah and their constant reign gave a certain aspect of peace and stability to Hebrew Judah under the Old Covenant, so also the reign of Christ in greater measure gives us peace and stability. David ruled over Israel with justice and integrity. His royal sons who walked in righteousness also brought those of them that did, brought blessing and peace to his people through their rule. And ultimately, through the rule of Christ, God blesses his people with peace. When Jesus reigns in justice and righteousness forever, that rule gives stability to Christian Israel. Now, it also portrays and displays Christ's rule and kingdom. That's why he says, David, my servant, will rule over them. And he will build the temple of God. You see, David and Solomon portray Christ and his rule. Like David, Christ is the shepherd king who rules in justice over God's people and subdues all their enemies. Like Solomon, Jesus is David's royal heir who builds God's temple and rules over his people in prosperity and peace. And finally, this perpetuates the mediatorial theocracy, that is, a theocracy through an appointed king. Through this pledge to Christ, and through this pledge to David, Christ, the God-man, rules over his people forever. And this calls us to thank and bless the Lord for his great goodness to his people. Okay. Now, I told you I thought I could handle that one a little. That's a little bit shorter, right? So that's what I want to say about Davidic covenant. Now, we have time, and I think we've got quite a bit of time, if you wanted, to ask questions or comments about Davidic covenant, Mosaic covenant, or really anything else we've seen so far. How much time we got left there, Robert? 15. Oh, okay. All right. So, anything you wanted to say? Okay, first Bob, and then John. First Bob, and then John.
Your reference from there on the last page, Acts 13, how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant.
Yep.
That is preached on the first missionary journey.
Yes.
And maybe you can comment about the fact that Jesus being the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant calls for missions to take the gospel of Christ, the Son of David, to foreign nations, to Gentile nations, and to proclaim him. In fact, in that, just after that verse 37, because the Jews rejected their preaching, he said, Paul says, it was necessary that this gospel first be preached to you, Jews, but since you have rejected it, we turn to those who would hear it, the Gentiles. The connection there?
Amen. That Jesus is the king on the throne of David, and he, all nations bow to him.
You know, the title of Psalm 96, when you go to the nations, declare among them that the Lord reigns.
Absolutely. The Lord reigns through his king.
It's a proclamation.
I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's it. And that's he's reigning. And tell them, kiss the Son. That's a proclamation to the whole world that Jesus is king. He's king in Zion. Kiss the Son. That's the proclamation. That's the message. Kiss the Son. He's the King. God is King. Yes. Amen. Amen. Bring it to the Jews first. And bring it to all the nations of the earth.
I guess my point is, having seen that in such a poignant way, that ought to do something for us.
Okay.
That we have a King enthroned.
Amen.
Who we must and are able to proclaim.
Amen.
With authority.
Yes.
And with confidence.
Mm-hmm.
And we must.
Amen.
Here and around the world.
Amen. Mm. Amen. Yes? Oh, first, John.
Well, I have a different question.
Oh, so go ahead. Do you want to say something?
Yeah, you know, the scripture I was going to share goes right along with what you said at the end of the Jerusalem Council. James quotes, and he says, he quotes the words, with this the words of the prophets agree, after this I will return, I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.
It's, oh yeah, that's exactly, exactly what amen. And that is exactly right. Hmm. Sure it is, amen. Yeah, why? I wonder why I didn't put that text down with the rest of them.
What text was that, brother?
Acts 15, where James stands up and quotes. Why didn't I? Anyway, go ahead. I agree. Amen. I mean, amen. That's most appropriate and most relevant passage. I'm just questioning myself as to why I didn't include it. Obviously, it's most relevant. Should have been included. Yes, John?
Yeah, Hebrews 1, where the writer strings together all those quotations from the Old Testament, one of them is 2 Samuel 7:14. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. I was just wondering how you explain it. I've tried to explain the relationship of Hebrews 1 there to 2 Samuel 7:14. And I was just curious how you explain it. Because it has that statement in the Old Testament text that he will be a son to me when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. I know that part obviously doesn't apply to Christ, but I just wonder
that would be how I would explain it. That part doesn't apply to Christ.
Nothing more profound than that.
No, I'm afraid not. I mean, I'm open to hear other explanations, but I. To me, it's the generic principle that applies to him.
Okay.
Because it doesn't assume that all the kings have to commit some type of iniquity to be chastened. Some of them did, some of them didn't. And it's not teaching sinless perfection, but it's talking about leading in such a way as to be marked as a righteous man as opposed to a sinful type of leadership. Yes.
Well, this might help, and some people question just how much extra-biblical data can inform our interpretation of biblical data. But it turns out that in the second millennium treaty-type literature, there was this thing called a royal grant, in which a suzerain would gift or promise to a vassal, a lesser king, the blessing of dominion, that is a territory, as well as an enduring dynasty. Mm-hmm. And in the context of those royal grants, the suzerain would say to the vassal, if one of your descendants sins, I'll chasten him. However, your dynasty will not be dissolved. Mm. It will extend forever. Now, obviously, you know, human kings only had so much power to ensure that that would happen, and they would, in some senses, at some point, speak hyperbole. Mm. But that kind of language is analogous to what we have there in the promise given to David. And I think the point is that, in one sense, God is saying that your dynasty is not going to be, ultimately, it's not going to be dissolved by the sin of your descendants.
Amen. That's exactly what it says. I agree. It's exactly what it says.
And he even compares it with Saul. I will never take it away from you like I took it away from Saul. Mm. Which is the clear meaning. The dynasty will never be dissolved like Saul's was. Yes.
Do they speak of, Bob, of prophecies having different... I know prophecies having initial fulfillment and then a later fulfillment. How would this one apply in terms of a distinction within a prophecy where you have a prophecy or either, Greg, either... A prophecy of David's descendant, immediate descendant, and then his faraway descendant, in whom it's fulfilled quite differently. because he has no sense.
When you say how they, what do you...
Well, I'm just thinking of different mental writing.
Well, it's fulfilled. Jesus has a dynasty. It's just that he doesn't have a dynasty of physical descendants. That Jesus' dynasty has to do with his resurrection life. That the reason he lives forever and ever is because he has a resurrection glorified body. He doesn't have a perpetual dynasty through generation after generation of kings. Each one dies and another one stands up to replace him. But his dynasty is through his own resurrection life, a perpetual living that never ends. That's how it's fulfilled.
And I think to follow up on maybe what John is referring to is the whole issue of how do we handle typology. Obviously, when we look at many of the types, which the word Greek word tupos refers to a pattern or a paradigm, we look at the many of the Old Testament types which point to Christ or to New Testament reality, we have to remember the principle of analogy, and that is that analogies have points of correspondence and then also points of discorrespondence. There are elements about the life and reign and rule of David which correspond to Jesus, and in which David therefore serves as a pattern for Christ. There are other aspects of David's life and of his rule and so forth, like his fall with Bathsheba, that of course is an example of discorrespondence. And really that's what shows that he was just the type. And he ended up not being the seed of the woman, par excellence, because of the fact that there were these shortcomings in him. And so that's how I generally handle these issues of looking at David, looking at Solomon, looking at Abraham, looking at Moses, looking at all these Old Testament characters, or even the Levitical priesthood as pointing to Christ, is that there are going to be points of correspondence, but then there are also going to be aspects of that where there's not correspondence.
Well, Acts 2, he's still in the grave.
Yeah, David's still in the grave, but Christ is, good example.
Okay.